Jennifer McBride begins her appointment. Where is Jenny? Jenny, as the Board of Regents Chair and Ethics and Assistant Professor of Religion at Wartburg College in fall 2011, which is this fall, after receiving her doctorate at University of Virginia, Jenny became a postdoctoral fellow in the Initiative in Religious Practices and Practical Theology at Emory University's Candler School of Theology, where she also served as director of a theology certificate program for incarcerated women. She is co-editor of Bonhoeffer and King, Their Legacies, an Import for Christian Social Thought with Willis Jenkins, and author of the forthcoming book, A Church for the World, The Church for the World, A Theology of Public Witness. Wonderful having you back. Thanks.
What does making gravy have to do with live theology? Ask Murphy Davis, co-founder of the Open Door community, as she was teaching me how to make gallons of it for our Thanksgiving meal for our friends living on the streets in Atlanta. Everything, I responded, as our eyes met knowingly. Within this brief exchange lie unspoken commitments that have come to characterize the methodology most prominent in my work thus far, a methodology that has arisen from my engagement over the past 10 years with a project on live theology, and that is rooted in the interconnection of theological reflection and grassroots activism. The majority of this paper analyzes the methodology in my dissertation and forthcoming book, The Church for the World, A Theology of Public Witness, through a discussion of the mutually beneficial relationship between theology and ethnography. I reserve time towards the end, though, to begin to consider the ways that my methodology is expanding in my next project, Reducing the Distance, Radical Discipleship Through an Open Door, and deepening in the direction of practice, namely by being grounded more explicitly in two interrelated commitments that Murphy's gravy-making comment reflect. One, that my writing arises out of organic immersion in specific social and political struggle. Two, which in turn entails that the experience of struggle, being placed in the midst, be an end in itself, basic to the life of discipleship, rather than a means towards scholarship or intellectual ingenuity. As exemplified through the life work of two quintessential lived theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr., participation in the incarnate word takes precedence over the written word, with writing becoming a manifestation of, but not a substitute for, active discipleship. Bonhoeffer and King, after all, were not ethnographers. They were pastor theologians who found themselves immersed in socio-political struggle and whose life work was held accountable to that struggle. I offer this developing methodology, which is rooted in the relationship between theology and ethnography, yet reaches beyond it, as one but certainly not the only possibility for writing lived theology. So, theology and ethnography in the church for the world. Rather than following a formal method, I followed my intuition about the interconnection of theology and ethnography when writing The Church for the World, A Theology of Public Witness. With my attentiveness to their interconnection having autobiographical as well as academic roots. I entered graduate school impassioned and disoriented from 2 years working in a Washington, D.C. inner city ministry called the Southeast or Little White House. And I brought with me concerns and questions about the church's identity and mission in society that I could barely articulate. I readily recognized the need for collaboration between theologians and practitioners because I had begun to wrestle theologically with issues surrounding privilege, poverty, injustice, race, and human flourishing while working at the Southeast White House. I became a graduate student in large part in an attempt to speak theologically to the realities I had encountered, but I also was determined to maintain my practitioner status and speak out of that formation. I came to the University of Virginia to work with the Project on Live Theology because this initiative is promoting sustained conversation and collaboration between academic theologians and scholars of religion on the one hand, and pastors, practitioners, and activists on the other. Through my work with the project on Live Theology, I discovered an organic connection between theology and ethnography. The project operates out of the rationale that theologians and practitioners need one another to engage more fully the task of cultivating just and peaceful and redemptive communities. So Live Theology creates space for conversations between these two groups. Literally, the project invites conversation by organizing work groups and institutes around a particular topic of common concern. Methodologically, Live Theology creates conversation between theology and ethnography by demonstrating how academic, and in particular philosophical, theology may be expressed concretely in the language of reality, as the German philosophical theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. That is to say, the project takes seriously the concrete social implications of academic theology. As a scholarly practice, Live Theology suggests that academics may gain theological insight by reading a community-building ministry in a similar manner. I wrote this 2 years ago as a theological text. I gave this paper 2 years ago. But after reading Manuel's book, I do want to say that here I appeal to what he calls the softer use of analogy of text. Reciprocally, the ministry may gain self-understanding when a scholar presents a theological narrative of its work, drawing from the myriad resources within traditions of philosophical theology, theological ethics, and related disciplines. Parenthetically, I do recognize that there are good reasons to move beyond Paul Ricoeur's metaphor of text, since it does not adequately capture the performative quality of lived communities. However, I refer to communities as theological texts here in order to emphasize that the knowledge gained from them may be placed on the same authoritative ground as philosophical or theological works, within a subfield where abstract discourse is the norm. The mutually beneficial dynamic mentioned above played out in my first graduate seminar paper in Charles Marsh's course, The Kingdom of God in America, where I returned to the Southeast White House in order to examine the theological dimensions of their biweekly reconciliation luncheons. Through the lens of Soren Kierkegaard's discussion of Luke 14 and Works of Love, where a person prepares a banquet and invites as his guests the outcasts of society, that's a quote, I examined how this interracial ministry, which is characteristically middle class in appearances, values, influence, and relational networks, loves its impoverished African-American neighbors through elaborate meals, particularly given social and economic inequities. The Southeast White House's practice of eating with its neighbors and its articulation of that practice both illuminated and complicated Kierkegaard's discussion of loving the neighbor amidst the, quote, dissimilarity of earthly life. In doing so, the ministry proved to be an authoritative theological interlocutor. Equally significant, my seminar paper was received so enthusiastically by the ministry that they started referring to the reconciliation meals as the banquet and thanked me for giving them additional scriptural and theological language in which they could understand their practice. The seminar paper expanded into one of my dissertation chapters in which I present the Southeast White House as a positive example of Christian public witness. And I was taken aback when staff and neighbors effortlessly referred to the importance of the banquet in interviews with me 4 years later. This discovery impressed upon me how valuable the interconnection of theology and ethnography can be, both for theological scholarship and for Christians involved in grassroots ministry. Notably, it was my own practice, my participation as a staff member at the Southeast White House, which led to theological inquiry in the form of becoming a graduate student, which in turn led me back to the Southeast White House for ethnographic research. Little did I know when I finished my internship at the Southeast White House in 2001 that I would be returning first the fall of that year for a seminar paper and then in 2006 for dissertation research for answers that I had left that setting to find. At the same time, while my experience at the Southeast White House has radically informed all subsequent theological thinking, both in my seminar paper and more importantly in my dissertation and book, theological reflection preceded and guided my ethnographic research. For the primary goal of my book was to construct a theology of public witness for Protestant churches in the United States, and I did so by drawing upon the work of pastor theologian and Nazi resistor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I set out to construct a theology, in other words, to articulate the manner in which Protestants should be engaged in social and political life through a study of Bonhoeffer's Christology, ecclesiology, and theology of this worldliness, in part because I agree with the 1939 observation he made as a fellow at Union Theological Seminary, namely that white North American Protestants lack sustained theological thinking about the identity and mission of the church. This lack too often results in public witness gone awry. Therefore, the Church for the World tries to help Christians gain clarity about what it means to be particularly Christian in a pluralistic democracy. It addresses how church communities may participate humbly in our pluralistic society, even as they remain faithful to the call to demonstrate the lordship of Christ in word and deed. In this book, I am concerned with how church communities offer a non-triumphal witness to Christ's lordship, because both our pluralistic context and faithfulness to the character of Christ demand such a witness. The central claim is that North American Protestant churches witness to Christ in a non-triumphal manner, or should say should witness to Christ, in a non-triumphal manner through an overlapping confession of their own sin and the sin of broader society, a confession that finds public expression and repentant activity. I argue that church communities demonstrate Christ's redemptive work and become vehicles of concrete redemption when their mode of being in the world is confession of sin unto repentance. My analysis of repentance as a disposition and activity in public life is rooted in Bonhoeffer's theology. Speaking out of his particular social and historic location, Bonhoeffer defines repentance in a public manner as taking responsibility for sin. What responsibility looks like will be different in various contexts, though, especially depending on whether or not the church community is part of the dominant culture. My focus on confession and repentance as public witness is aimed mostly at white Protestants, both because they have most often dominated public conversations and because this reflects my own social location, the churches in which I grew up, and in all likelihood, the majority of my readers, both inside and outside the academy. Still, because confession and repentance are basic to what it means to be a Christian, a non-dominant church community might discern a public vocation in a manner similar to what I am calling confession unto repentance, namely by actively taking responsibility for particular social sin or injustice. By making confession and repentance integral to public witness, I am not suggesting that the church's socio-political task is to feel bad about itself. Rather, I argue that repentance plays a crucial role in the drama of redemption and thus is energized by courage and hope. Through creative, repentant activity in public life, the church participates in God's healing transformation of this world. My theology of public witness holds together two very different styles of scholarship, philosophical theology and ethnography. Part one draws on theology and sociology to establish why a theology of public witness is needed by unearthing unrecognized factors driving Christian conceptions of witness in the U.S. Part two examines the three main interrelated dimensions of Bonhoeffer's thought, Christ, the world, and the church, in order to construct a theology of public witness. Part three then offers ethnographic studies of two church communities whose work exemplify ecclesial commitments and practices born out of a disposition of confession and repentance. One reason I engage Bonhoeffer as a philosophical theologian is that I want my work to stimulate North American Christians towards more substantive theological thinking. Bonhoeffer is a highly attractive figure to many Protestants in the United States, given the witness of his life, and so a theology built on his thought serves as a non-threatening entrance into the complex issues surrounding Christology, ecclesiology, and soteriology. Still, while my writing seeks to be accessible to students, pastors, and interested practitioners in order to be a resource for church communities who wish to enact a transformative witness in public life, the theology I construct from his writings in part two likely will be a challenge for the non-academic reader, hopefully a fruitful one, but a challenge nonetheless. Therefore, my ethnographic chapters are in part a response to the understandable desire for concrete payoff, an answer to the common question, but what does this look like in real life? As such, they are not comprehensive ethnographies, nor do they aim, like most ethnographies, to ascertain what these particular communities reveal about society as a whole. The manner in which I chose the concrete depictions for part three was quite subjective. Just as I chose Bonhoeffer's writings to guide my theology of public witness, discerning him to be an appropriate interlocutor, so too did I choose church communities that I intuited were onto something, so to speak, based on prior personal engagement with the communities and their leaders, and based on my analysis of Bonhoeffer's writings. I chose communities that I thought offered a possible interpretive frame that would help me better understand witness and that could be in mutually productive dialogue with Bonhoeffer. My study of the Eleuthero community, subtitled Confession and Repentance Through Unlearning and Learning Anew, examines a church community that recognizes that the way North Americans live is unsustainable and damaging to both the environment and the world's vulnerable populations. This community of white evangelical Episcopalians confesses that North American evangelicals have not given the full narrative of Scripture its due and have told a fractured false story leading to disobedient action. Through the priest's teaching and through the life of the community, they are constructing, quote, a holistic biblical narrative that can handle all of life. As they unlearn and learn anew, Eleuthero members undergo continuous conversion to the life of Christ and to the full vision of Scripture, and in response, they fashion right relationships with the earth and with a population of Sudanese refugees in Portland, Maine. My study of the Southeast White House, subtitled A Local Presence in a Neglected Neighborhood, examines the interracial Washington, D.C. inner-city ministry that intentionally has made itself present in the, quote, forgotten quadrant of the nation's capital. As a local presence, it is consciously correcting society's neglect. This chapter argues that the ministry's very presence in the neighborhood stems from an initial act of repentance as the co-founders turned towards the forgotten quadrant and moved into the neighborhood in order to encounter the neighbor. Furthermore, it argues that the ministry's work may be viewed as an ongoing activity of repentance, a making right, as it fosters relationships and draws others into its communal life together, connecting people normally divided by race, religion, politics, economics, social standing, geography, and culture. Interestingly, although I observe commitments and practices that I argue are born out of a disposition of confession and repentance, for neither of the communities I chose to study were confession and repentance prevalent terms used by the majority of the members to describe the community's identity and mission. This fact, combined with Bonhoeffer's open and creative understanding of the meaning of repentance, paved the way for an expansive and holistic reimagining of what repentance encompasses and entails, with my reading of Bonhoeffer influencing my interpretation of the communities, and my reading of the communities influencing my interpretation of Bonhoeffer. Therefore, the ethnographic sketches of the Eleuthero community and the Southeast White House serve as more than concrete examples. While it is true that my theological reflection precedes and guides my ethnographic research, the ethnographies also qualify philosophical theology. Just as Bonhoeffer's theology offers a lens and a language in which to analyze and articulate the practices of these lived communities, the communities of faith at times challenged the terms of my constructive theology and reoriented what I was in the process of developing. Bonhoeffer's own understanding of the nature of theological discourse captures this dynamic and the methodology undergirding the ethnographies in part three. In his habilitation thesis, Act and Being, he writes, "The fact is that as a theologian, I cannot resist the lure of intellectual works righteousness, except by locating my theology within the community of faith, which is the theologian's humility, allowing the community of faith to allocate its place and bestow meaning upon it. Thinking, including theological thinking, will always be systematic by nature and can therefore never grasp the living person of Christ unto itself. Yet there is obedient and disobedient thinking." He cites 2 Corinthians 10:5. "It is obedient when it does not detach itself from the church, which alone can upset it as systematic thinking, and which alone thinking has meaning. Think boldly, but more boldly still, believe and rejoice in Christ." Bonhoeffer argues that all systematic thinking has a limit, and that for theology, that limit is the church, which he defines as Christ existing as community. Theology obedient to the living Christ locates itself within the community of faith and receives into itself all the messiness, complexity, and imperfection intrinsic to the actual church. Thus, in order to gain clarity about how the church demonstrates the person and work of Christ, a theology of public witness must open itself up to existing church communities. The theologian must guard against attempting to construct a closed system by welcoming lessons learned from them. When this occurs, when philosophical theologians allow the practical wisdom of actual communities to break open their theologies, they in effect recognize that these ethnographies are theology, that they are an integral part of theological understanding. Just as philosophical theology offers a lens and language to analyze and articulate the practice of lived communities, the communities of faith, as Bonhoeffer says, bestow meaning on philosophical theology by troubling the waters of my systematic thinking, by breaking open my theology a public witness to the lived realities of redemptive communal practice. So that section there, I just have, that's about two-thirds of the paper, one-third left. That paper I actually wrote most of and gave 2 years ago at a theology and ethnography conference at Emory's Practical Matters. And although I just got the copy edits to the Church for the World in my inbox about 3 days ago, this next section that deals with my next writing project, I'm actually much more kind of heart and mind in this and kind of swimming in the methodology here. So while I'm open to conversation about any of this, I'm particularly excited to have feedback and conversation now or later about this next project. So this section is called Expanding Theological Ethnography in the Direction of Practice, Finding Myself Caught Up in the Movement for Justice and Peace. At a Bonhoeffer Congress in Prague the summer before I arrived at Emory University, I had the privilege of getting feedback on my completed dissertation from German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, whom I had come to know as a result of hosting him at the 2005 Spring Institute for Lived Theology. Professor Moltmann shared that my theology of public witness was being embodied at The Open Door, a residential Christian activist and worshiping community in Atlanta, Georgia, that has been engaged in mercy and justice work on behalf of homeless and prison populations for 30 years. And he encouraged me to meet his friends, the community's founders, Edward Loring and Murphy Davis. That fall, as a postdoctoral fellow at Emory's Candler School of Theology, I was assigned to co-teach an urban ministries course, and I became uncomfortably aware of how distant my experience at the Southeast White House felt after 7 years of master's and doctoral work, even though my intention had been to hold tight to my vocation as a practitioner. I continued to keep in mind Professor Moltmann's insistence that I go to the Open Door community, but I was also hesitant. I was afraid that I'd become less of an activist and more of an academic tourist, as Mary mentioned, or worse, that I had never been much of an activist at all. Toward the end of the fall semester, though, an unexpected gift arose, for which I was prepared as a result of the formation that occurred at the Southeast White House and during graduate school, an unplanned grace that placed me right in the midst of what I now consider to be one of the most important liberation movements unfolding in our time, the justice struggle for prisoners caught in what has aptly been termed the prison industrial complex. In December 2008, I was invited to teach a class session on Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the pilot course of an academic theology program at a women's prison, an experience that led to me teaching the Theology Foundations course in the program's first official year, and then to directing the program under the leadership of Candler ethics professor Elizabeth Bounds. Teaching in the prison was the catalyst that led me to follow through on Professor Moltmann's invitation to go to the Open Door, for I knew I needed a worshiping community that could help me process this intensely new experience of spending a day a week behind prison walls with women I quickly came to admire and love. I needed a community that understood not only the anger and lament I felt from witnessing their lives of confinement and dehumanization, but also the deep joy I felt as a result of friendship with such courageous and insightful women. Bonhoeffer writes in a prison letter that discipleship entails allowing oneself to be caught up into the way of Jesus Christ, and caught up is exactly how I felt, both at the prison and the Open Door worship services, where songs, prayers, sermons, and sacraments helped me give voice to the women and to my relationships with them, while ushering me into a discipleship movement larger than myself. I knew I needed to remain at the Open Door and become more involved in its communal life for the sake of my own discipleship formation, which a writing grant from the Project on Lived Theology has allowed me to do. For I was caught up in a way that demanded, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that I work out my own salvation in fear and trembling, that I find entrance into and help foster the beloved community in relation to the realities I was encountering at the prison. The call to respond to these realities is a responsibility laid before me by virtue of my relationships with the women there, by virtue of our partnership summed up so beautifully in the words that hang on the wall of the Open Door. If you have come to help me, you are wasting your time, but if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us work together.
I opened with Murphy's gravy-making comment in order to articulate my methodological desire that my theological writing arise out of organic situations like the one above, that most likely will present themselves as both gift and task. The opportunity to teach that original session in the pilot program was gift in the sense that it was unplanned and unanticipated, and it was task in the sense that further involvement demanded decision. In my case, the decision to risk pursuing a path that veered away from what was expected in the academy. Thankfully, I began an appointment this fall at Lutheran College that affirms my decision and sees it as an asset to their central commitment to contextual education and community engagement. Nevertheless, a unique challenge for LIV theology as an academic discipline is that it attracts a number of graduate students and scholars who understand activism as central to their vocations and often feel pulled institutionally between the seemingly competing worlds of ministry and activism on the one hand and scholarship and teaching on the other. If my LIV theology methodology is worth sustaining, it will necessitate not only the continuous generous support of this Lilly project, but also broader structural support within academic theological institutions. Similar to how my experience at the Southeast White House informed, at least in part, the constructive theology in the Church for the World, so too will my experience at the prison and the Open Door community shape my constructive analysis of public discipleship and theology in reducing the distance, albeit in a more deliberate manner. Whereas my theology of public witness was rooted in Bonhoeffer's writings, thus making Bonhoeffer the privileged conversation partner in my first book, the Open Door and its liturgy will be the privileged conversation partner in the second. By liturgy, I literally mean the work of the people, which envelops not only the Open Door's worship, but also its activism and daily theological reflections that are rooted in the commitment to carry on the legacies that have most influenced its leaders. As a fellow member of this discipleship community, it even includes my engagement with incarcerated women who were drawn into the Open Door's manifestation of the beloved community when, for example, their voices echo in the prayers of the people or when they receive the Open Door's newspaper hospitality and a reminder that they have not been forgotten. Indeed, it includes the women themselves who have become my teachers and guides as I have witnessed their lives and heard their voices through the theology certificate program. Given the broad expanse that encompasses the Open Door's liturgy, reducing the distance, radical discipleship through an open door, we'll examine public discipleship and theology through the open door rather than simply at the open door. In other words, the open door community is not an object of ethnographic or systematic study, but the primary space through which a constructive account of discipleship formation and the cultivation of the beloved community will be articulated. Alongside contemporary scholarship on prisons and homelessness, participation in the open door leads seamlessly to engagement with the work and writings that influences leaders. This is a long list, but I think it's worth mentioning. Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights movement, black theology and the black freedom struggle, Dorothy Day and the Catholic worker movement, Clarence Jordan, the original vision of Quantity of Farm and the translation of the New Testament to the Southern context, the writings and personal friendship of Jürgen Moltmann, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the resistance movements, Latin American liberation theologies and the model of based communities, and feminist and womanist theologies and the broader women's movement. The public theology constructed in this book will include but go beyond conceptual frameworks to probe practices and liturgies that inform and shape radical discipleship. It will address how Christians gain the eyes to see and the ears to hear that characterize a discipleship faithful enough to usher in the social and political transformation necessary for a more just society, that radical revolution of economic, political, and social values of which Dr. King spoke in 1967 that is yet to take place within the dominant Christian culture. My research as a full-time volunteer at the Open Door for the past 8 months has involved simply being there. Being open and ready for the transformations that are occurring in me and for the knowledge that is being gained by placing my body in the midst. While it is true that I'm observing and continually reflecting, recording worship services and the Bible studies based on an action reflection hermeneutic, and jotting down notes here and there in my journal, the importance of this time is best understood as formation, gaining wisdom and insight through my body. Being placed in the prison and the daily service of homeless friends at the open door is creating a fire in my bones that I trust is transforming me in ways that I cannot yet articulate. And so, just as my time at the Southeast White House preceded even the thought of graduate school and thus was an end in itself, it is this experience, participation in the work, that will serve as the foundation and frame for future theological reflections on prisons, homelessness, and the struggle for justice and peace amidst these realities. I have done little reading and even less writing these last 8 months as I have been on the full-time schedule at the open door and have continued to spend Fridays at the prisons. But I trust the process, that being there, being placed, is the first and most vital step, indeed is work worthy of a theologian, even if no academic writing were to come. Yet the writing will come, because I have a very large grant, because that fire in my bone yearns for articulation. Thank you.
I'm curious, can you say a little bit more about this distinction that you just made between doing your ethnographic research at the Open Door and doing it through? I'd just be interested to hear you talk a little bit more about what that distinction means.
Yeah. I'm still trying. Yes, I'm still trying to figure that out. When I wrote my proposal for the writing grant that allowed me to be there this academic year, I knew that I didn't want to do ethnographic. I knew I didn't want to do an ethnography of the Open Door community. And as I've been at the Open Door, the very messy realities and their very messy, I think, relationship, not just that I have with the Open Door, but that a lot of people have with the Open Door, made me see that I even need to take a couple steps back. Even originally, I thought that I would do, well, originally, when I was thinking very much in this kind of text way, I was thinking, I just want to interview Murphy Davis and Edward Loring. I want to hang out and do this work, but really, I just want to know what they have to say. And as I've been a part of this, I mean, it's an amazing community. It does amazing work. But I've also been very disappointed with the very dualistic way of speaking and way of thinking that goes on there. And so suddenly, originally my title, it's kind of rambling to answer your question, but originally my subtitle was Political Theology Through the Open Door. And I was like, I don't want to talk about the Open Door's political theology because the dualisms that are happening constantly. So then I was like, well, maybe I could talk about political theology through an Open Door, and I'm going to learn these things by being at the Open Door community, but I'll distance myself a little bit more. And then I realized that I really am kind of, over the last 3 years, I think as a result of being at Emory and a part of the practices program that Karen's going into, I think I've really kind of internalized the practices method of putting practices first. And so so now it's radical discipleship through an open door. It's something that really stresses me out right now because whereas my ethnographic studies that were just a chapter of the Southeast White House and Eleuthero community were people that I had personal relationships with and who were very, like in my, I think Valerie actually asked me the question in my dissertation proposal defense, about what would I do about having a critical analysis of these communities since I have relationships. And I don't know if I did a super great job of it, but my answer was just that what I'm trying to get out, I'm setting these communities up as authorities to learn from. And so there will be some critical analysis that happens, but basically it was the people within the community that gave me the quotes to use to critique the community. With the Open Door, interestingly, they have a really hard time hearing critiques, and they've had the same critiques over and over for 30 years, and they're just not open to it. And basically, there are broken relationships for 30 years from people who have tried to speak into things. So this is very stressful for me because I began at the Open Door as my worshiping community, as I said, for about a year before I brought this up, and a year and a half or 2 years before I started actually doing the research there. So I'm kind of playing around with how can I honor these 8 months that have been transformative for me. And I did need the community, like I said, to work through what I was experiencing at the prison. And it has been very helpful in my interactions with homeless, it's mostly men, and thinking about Mary's book and realizing the ways in which I now have hopefully some habits that are more comfortable with homeless men. So all that's to say is how can I honor the 8 months that I've spent there but not have it be exactly about the open door community and mix their voices in with all their legacies, which I'm still very excited about either reading or rereading. And so this idea of liturgy, I think, is going to be helpful for me. Not liturgical theology kind of straight up, but liturgy as the work of the people in the way that I described it. So that's a rambling answer, I mean, because it's because I don't know. I think that I have a lot to say for a book, but there's no method that I can look at as an example, I don't think. Sarah.
And she talked to me about the importance in her own life of distinguishing between being right and being effective. And I know I always wanted to be right, but and it strikes me that this is something that you really face. I mean, I'm thinking about your book that's coming out, and that you and certainly what you're dealing with enjoy, like, to kind of negotiate not writing the finger at people, but really wanting to get them to see the world in your life. And that's the difference.
Do you mean that for the church, for the world, or for
Open
Door?
Yeah, but and then also, like, could that reflect then the disposition you developed there and thinking about Open Door, maybe now?
Mm-hmm. I think that I grew up in an evangelical subculture, and so I have a lot of that formation even as I've gone in other directions. But I do think part of that formation is that I also, like, I have this even evangelistic kind of impulse, which is the constructive theology of I want to shape how people think and act. But over the last 3 years, I think part of the shift to practice is that I'm not as worried about it anymore. I mean, in the ways that we've been talking about, that I'm not as worried about what people think. And again, not to, as we've been saying, not to throw that category all the way out. I kind of lost what your question was.
In terms of, like, how do you persuade people to repent? Who wants to repent? I mean, you know, I don't.
Okay, so with repent, yeah. So the repentance piece, I think what I'm doing there in Church for the World is having this, like, as I said, this new, like, reimagining of what repentance is. So it becomes kind of caught up in this, like, love for life, and part of what the way the communities helped shape my reading of Bonhoeffer, which was actually not my interpretation of Bonhoeffer, but just not a very good reading. I just wasn't reading well, is that I was focusing on the crucified Christ, and then and had kind of not given enough attention to how Bonhoeffer never separates the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, which he connects to God affirming the world, judging the world, and reconciling the world. So now the public witness of repentance has to witness to those three aspects, and I saw in the communities that was happening. So I don't know if that's answering your question at all. Okay, thanks.
I love what you're doing. It's so important, you know, it's just the painful witness.
Peter Gutke?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
I'm not
oh, really? That's in that ethnography?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay.
The cost of virtue, what power in the open door community might speak to virtue ethics. Now, I don't know what the answer would be, but I really hope you're able to write an honest power analysis from a theological perspective, even if it isn't just, I mean, because we need we need those kind of categories. Mm-hmm. Realities about homelessness, et cetera. I mean, these two women are working on that. But so we don't romanticize.
Mm-hmm.
What, those of us who never do this don't romanticize what it means to, you know, create these intentional communities and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's not to diss them or get, you know, disavow their radical wonderfulness, but it's also to recognize their humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So again, I don't know how you do that, but I think, I hope you do.
Mm-hmm.
In some form. Whether it's music, whether it's looking at a number of different kinds of shelter or whatever,
mm-hmm.
and sort of doing a, you know, not naming the places.
Well, I appreciate that. I do think that even the way my time there has unfolded, that that in some ways I really feel like that the book isn't about the open door in a lot of ways at all. That I want it to be more about how we're formed, how Christians are formed, and about discipleship in relation to prisons and homelessness. And I want it to be constructive theology. So when I said the open door space, I mean, that was the first time I thought of it was when I was working on this over the last couple weeks. So I think there's something to, I mean, it's really, I want it to be mine, like my constructive theology. And if I were doing something like looking at the open door, looking at other residential, intentional residential communities, then I would certainly have to do the power analysis. But I think that that's, even the research I've done won't allow for that at this point. And I think at first I just was unclear how much of this was ethnography and how much of it was something else. And because of my relationship with the open door, which, I mean, like one example is that Murphy Davis hasn't given me, she's my contact person, my pastoral friend, they say. She hasn't given me one interview and keeps canceling. At one point it was, had scheduled an interview, and then 15 minutes into it, she was like, you know what we really need to do is go get the wood over there on such and such street because we need to use that at Day Spring. And just so I think from there, I just realized even like the ethnographic method of doing interviews isn't really going to show up.
That's a story right there. You just
said, what is? Except for the irony is that I opened the Bonhoeffer and King book with the open door as this community that's carrying the legacies, and it worked so well because they were really open to me sitting down and doing an interview. And, I mean, the quotes that come from that came from, like, two-hour, like, each, like, one with Ed, one with Murphy, like, 30-minute, hour-long interviews. So there's something, like, very...
okay, but we've been talking about how ethnography is about going back. I mean, you know, about how you're not just giving, but you're also receiving, right? I mean, so she's giving you the interview in the way that she can do it, and the question is, can you receive it, right? I mean, some of what happens in ethnographic work is you go to this place and you sit there, and it's what the Holy Spirit brings to your attention, becomes the theological issue, right? So it sounds, I mean, just in mm-hmm. listening to what you're saying about this experience, you're completely engrossed in these relationships, which is very stressful for you because it's 30 years of broken relationships. And so it's obvious that there's rich theology to be mm-hmm. made of that. But you're going to have to not be afraid to go to that place, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's obvious that this is the rest of, that you are doing theologically with, you know, what do I make of this place that's effective but maybe not right in terms of how they're functioning,
mm-hmm.
right? And what do I make of the detritus of relationships? Because part of that is me. I keep trying to make an appointment with you and you keep breaking this appointment, right? I mean, so some of this is about what you are living as having been a part of this community,
mm-hmm.
right? Which seems to me like a very rich place for theological reflection, but you're going to have to own it.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to say, okay, this is part of the story too.
There are a couple of dynamics that that are part of this emotionally stressful relationship, and one is that I originally was going to move into the community, but I never wanted to write about intentional residential Christian communities because what I want to write about is a more radical public discipleship that all Christians can start doing. And so I just thought, you know, I'm not gonna go down that road. And then within the conversations about moving in, I had all these red flags going up and alarm bells about what that would look like for me. And so I didn't. And I think that that was, and so they are not a community that has other categories. So they didn't, I thought they were going to say, you can't write about us at all and you can't be here. But they still let me do it. And so then there's this distance between everything that they do comes out of that sense of a residential community. And I think there are other ways of taking them as a model that doesn't necessarily, that still includes a residential element, but not doesn't have to make it central, if that makes sense. So there's ways in which I'm trying to distance myself. I hope it's not just because I'm a wimp and that I don't want to like critique these things, but it's also because it's just not the project I'm interested in. And I don't know, you know, does the world need a book about this very unique, crazy community?
Supplements to the reader. Come with me, gentle reader, as I lead you through this story. And you've talked about the kind of process itself as the story. And I think, you know, rather than try to utilize, you can use bits and pieces with different methods and theories as you like, but rather than think of this as an ethnography or a constructive theology, maybe better examples would be kind of a theological narrative inspired by, you know, Tracy Kidder or Barbara Ehrenreich, where you're the narrator and we are following you through this journey. And these questions that you're asking, theological questions about prison, and these matters that may seem in some ways unrelated if you're sort of exploring them as a academic study or an ethnography, become part of that experience. And so you are this woman who has theological training, and you're trying to negotiate these age-old, you know, conflicts between practice and academy or theory and practice, and this whole. So you're going to have to be more present. More present in this story. This is a story, to me, that calls out more for memoir and journalism, if you will, and ethnography and constructive theology.
I like that. And let me say one other really complicating factor of all this is that really where my heart is inside that women's prison with those women. And so that's where kind of the push of like wanting to talk about prisons. But I didn't come into it asking permission to use anything at the prison, and I wrote the warden a letter. Already got in trouble for not going through the chaplain because there's all these ways of doing things, and I haven't heard back from her yet about if I could use the theological reflections from the women's papers. They want me to use it. I have very close relationships with them. They want their voices to be heard, but I signed something. I have to figure out what I signed and legality and all that. and you know, IRB complications about vulnerable populations and exploitation, all those things that we mentioned earlier. So that's partly, too, that I want to talk about my experience with the women, and I don't even know if I can do that, not at all, if I can talk about my experience. And then to put that and then the open door are just totally opposites. I mean, open door, when I tried to talk to Murphy about some of these things, since I published a couple things in the newspaper, Hospitality, about, because I got in a lot of trouble for publishing something like 2 years ago in Hospitality about women in the prison, and she just had no patience for it. I mean, she basically was just like, you have to tell the truth, but was kind of disregarding my concerns about the women and what this would mean for the theology program. And the prison, on the other hand, you know, I have all this access inside, and I see all these things, and then I'm told I can't say anything publicly about it. Which, by the way, is this being recorded and going on the website? Because we need to talk about that.
We've got to break. I know there's so many questions. We've got to break for lunch. Thank you.
And this makes me just want to say quickly that one of the things we're trying to do at the project is create writing groups where people who are kind of stuck in the middle of a project and of a journey sit down with other writers or other scholars, and we talk about the craft and how to get people in and out of doors and all of that kind of business. So this is very helpful. Thank you so much for bringing that to our attention.